Beautiful choir. Thank you. We filled the few empty seats from last week, but we have some half risers that can set in right here, and we'll put more chairs up there. So friends, if you would like to be part of this incredible ministry, there is always, always room. Again, beautiful. And Mark, thank you. Our proclamation has begun in powerful, powerful ways, and that's a wonderful thing. Last Monday when I got into the office, Shelley asked me how last Sunday went. She was well aware that of all the things that were going on here in this community. She put together the little novelette that was our sermon bulletin announcements last week. In addition to our annual Rally Day Sunday, where we have a celebratory brunch and introduce our Sunday school teachers and leaders, the curriculum, welcome our children and youth and adults back to the classroom, and generally just celebrate all that lies ahead for us in the coming year. In addition to all that, we had a reunion, of course, our part of our recognition of the 150th anniversary celebration. We had invited back past pastors and youth directors and musicians and seminarians, others to celebrate with us. The brunch and the table settings increased a bit. We welcomed the Neelys and the Penningtons and the Westberries, and then later on in worship, Shirley Hawks and Austin and Alicia Wicks were with us. After that reunion, we transitioned the gym a bit from the rally day setup to get ready for the Patriots Day program setup. Then a few of us, three of us actually, Matt and Connie Weiss and I, gathered at Friendship Manor at 2 o'clock. And then later on in the evening at 6:15, we came back here for the second annual Patriots Day program in the Family Life Center. So anyway, after I gave Shelley a brief update of all of those events and how all of that went very well, surprising in its way given all of the moving parts, she said, "Great, great, so what's next?" And right after a little chuckle myself, I thought about it and I said, "Well, I don't know." Jumped over the whole week, I landed on today saying next Sunday, I guess. What is it? September 17th, that's what's next. September the 18th. I realized I hadn't thought much past the events of Sunday, September 11th. Wonderful to be in the moment, in the right now, since we're really not promised anything other than that. Still, I had no idea what was next. Scary. But here it is. So I realized today is what is next when yesterday's question is asked about tomorrow. I'll leave you with that. Today is what's next when yesterday's question is asked about tomorrow. And today, we return to our Gospels. It's been a little while. Reading from the Gospel of Luke, a lectionary passage, no less. I found some comfort in the lectionary that I spurn all summer long. As I realized, I hadn't thought much beyond last Sunday. Friends, let's pray together before we read. Pray with me. Lord God, we do pause to pray that you add your blessing to the reading and hearing of your holy word, and that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts that follow may be acceptable in your sight, you who are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Now, friends, listen for the word of the Lord from the first 10 verses, the chapter 16 in the Gospel of Luke. Then Jesus said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was squandering his property. So he summoned him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Give me an accounting of your management, because you cannot be my manager any longer.' And then the manager said to himself, 'What will I do now that my master is taking the position away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig. I am too ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do so that when I am dismissed as manager, people may welcome me in their home.' So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he asked the first, 'How much do you owe the master?' And he answered, 100 jugs of olive oil. And he said to him, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly and make it 50. Then he asked another, 'How much do you owe?' The other replied, 100 containers of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and make it 80. And his master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the children of this age are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than are the children of light. And I tell you, make friends of yourselves by means of dishonest wealth, so that when it is gone, they may welcome you into the eternal homes. Whoever is faithful in very little is faithful also in much, and whoever is dishonest in very little is dishonest also in much. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
But what? I actually thought of titling the sermon that this morning. What? Or better yet, say what, Jesus? I didn't. Save that for later. Still, what in the world did we just hear? This is saintly behavior? I was thinking of last week. In the midst of all of our rallying and reuniting, we read from the book of Hebrews and we talked about the great cloud of witnesses, drawing parallels from those who came before us as members of this church, including several from the past who were present with us, preparing the way for us that we might join the procession that marches ever onward into God's future, unknown but undeniable. We spoke of saints, and we gave thanks, and hoped to be one too through our singing. In this morning's scripture reading, Jesus is speaking of saints as well. He's speaking to the saints of old and to the saints of today. But it occurred to me, the saints that we remembered and that we want to be surely don't act or look like the main character in our reading this morning, do they? Should they? Jesus seems to be saying, well, yeah, actually, a little bit. The challenge that Jesus, in Luke's sharing of this parable, the dishonest steward presents to us, is to be quick and shrewd saints, just as the children of this world are clever and cunning, so we as saints must be shrewd. It's a difficult direction to hear because we're so focused so fully on what we think should happen in this parable. But this dishonest steward not only doesn't get punished for what he's done, he gets commended, praised, otherwise lauded. And not only by his soon-to-be former master, but by Jesus himself. This parable presents as one of the models for our faith, like Noah and Abraham and Jacob and David in Hebrews last week, someone whose life is the complete opposite of everything we think Jesus has ever taught. In this parable, Jesus is weaving a story in which the main character is a shyster, a lazy, conniving, self-centered manager of someone else's treasure who is out for his own personal gain, to save his own precious skin. We listeners, if we're listening at all, lean forward into this reading as it goes on, all the way to the end, because we want to see this scoundrel get what's coming to him. But when the master finally speaks, we're shocked. It's a compelling story, but the ending is anything but satisfying to us good people of honesty, integrity, and faith, because instead of being defeated, the rogue in our story triumphs. His plan succeeds. And then his former boss, the one whose estate he has mismanaged, praises him for being ingenious. Say what? Jesus? Let's look a little closer. The steward is being fired for the mismanagement of his rich landowner's land. In his distress, we hear the steward's inner monologue. What will I do now? He wonders. Shall I dig? manual labor? He's not strong enough. Shall I beg? I'm too ashamed for that. It's very Shakespearean, this inner monologue. Now is the winter of my discontent. Unless, and his mind seizes on an alternative that will cost his former master much, but will make him welcome in others' homes after he's been dismissed, fired, let go. In response to his imminent crisis, he calls his master's debtors and summarily reduces the debt of each. His master, you see, has let out his land to tenants who have agreed to pay him a fixed gain, a fixed return in grain or oil. We can tell by the transactions recorded that this rich man and his debtors deal in very large commercial amounts and interests, not in just household quantities. This steward is really putting the screws to the man who is soon to fire him. And the way in which he does it, reducing the amount of debts while he is still in the service of the rich man, or at least while the debtors still assume that he's in the rich man's employment, gains the debtor's favor. The rich man will not be able to reverse his actions later without losing face with his debtors. And the steward will have acquired a debt of honor and gratitude from each one of the debtors that will ensure their goodwill toward him in the future. Very Shakespearean. Now, there are interpretations of this parable that attempt to make this steward more righteous than he seems at first hearing, but these interpretations just don't hold up. The very title of this parable in our translations is The Dishonest Steward, not the scripture-abiding, rule-following, self-sacrificing, and righteous steward, the dishonest steward. This guy is a shyster. A lazy, conniving, self-centered manager of someone else's treasure who is out for his own personal gain to save his own precious skin. And he's going to get his comeuppance, we think, like all villains do. When his master finds out what he's done, he's really going to get his, except he doesn't. Again, the master finds out and commends him because he acted shrewdly. Our villain is praised by the one he's cheated for his foresighted, shrewd action. That's the first twist. His plan succeeds. His former boss, the one whose estate he has previously mismanaged, now praises him for being ingenious. The greater twist, though, comes in our reading when Jesus himself praises this man. Jesus says in verse 8, "The people of this world are more shrewd than the people of light." In other words, Jesus says, on some level, the scoundrels of this world get it. You believers do not. And in verse 9, he commends our imitation. I tell you, do what this guy does. What? None of the parables of Jesus has baffled readers and any interpreters who are honest enough to admit it quite like this story of the dishonest steward. It's come around in our lectionary readings before. One of the biggest challenges of our discipleship, of our being a saint like those who ran this race before us, is before us. We must be shrewd saints. And that's a tough adjective for us disciples. Shrewd. We most commonly associate that word with a self-serving behavior, if not ethically questionable behavior. It's difficult for us to associate our lives as disciples, our lives of discipleships, with shrewdness. We most easily live into calls from Jesus like the one of his to be childlike, equating that with being simple and even naive. We're just supposed to take what the world hands us and keep the faith, right? Which mostly means don't rock the boat. Our kingdom is not of this world. But this parable and its interpretation say to Jesus' disciples that for all the dangers and worldly possessions, it is possible, in fact, it's imperative to manage our stuff in ways appropriate to life in the kingdom of God right here on earth, right now. It's a tightrope. It's a slippery slope, a deep challenge to manage all of our worldly stuff, but it can be done. It must be done, Jesus says, shrewdly. Honest or not, the steward in our parable understood how to use what was entrusted to him to serve a larger goal. What about us? Who are the children of light, the people of God? What are we called to do? You see, we so easily use our faith and its hope and its promise and the love of God we receive through Christ to exclude and condemn, to instill fear and guilt, to gain control and power. But that never was the aim of Jesus in his ministry. John 3:17, he came not to condemn, but to save. Our challenge as disciples of Christ is to remember the larger goal, the larger picture, and to use all that we have, our spiritual gifts and our worldly possessions, in ways appropriate to life in the kingdom of God right here on earth, in ways that offer life to all. Somewhere in the middle of our journey, somewhere along the way, it becomes easier to serve all of the pressing demands in our lives, the demands of people and of schedules and of money. Perhaps that's already happened to you. Somewhere along the way, the vision for God's call becomes cloudy and muddled. We'll stop hearing God's voice and join the crazy survivor takes all mentality. Perhaps that's happened to you already. Somewhere along the way, the crisis in our lives seems much bigger than our answers. And at some point, we will be tempted to huddle up in an effort to serve and save whatever is left and forget about living for something greater. But this is the challenge of our discipleship, to claim and reclaim the life that is ours in Christ and the something greater, something bigger that is ours from God when all else tells us to hole up and wall off. How are we doing with that? And how do we do that? We do that with everything we have available to us. And we do it, perhaps most often, just a little bit at a time, as verse 10 reminds us. Our faith, our life of faith, is one of faithful attention to the frequent and familiar tasks of each day, however small and insignificant they may seem. Our life consists of endless opportunities to reclaim, rediscover, reinvigorate, revitalize ourselves, and save the world. Fred Craddock puts it beautifully. Most of us will not this week christen a ship, or write a book, or end a war, appoint a cabinet, dine with the queen, convert a nation, or be burned at the stake. More likely, this week will present no more than a chance to give a cup of water, write a note, visit a nursing home, vote for a county commissioner, teach a Sunday school class, share a meal, tell a child a story, go to choir practice, feed the neighbor's cat. But whoever is faithful in very little is also faithful in much. Ends the bewildering parable of the dishonest steward and the positive use that Jesus makes of its shifty protagonist may never be satisfactorily solved until faith is made sight, but the challenge it sets before us for our own discipleship is to remember the bigger picture, the broader vision, so that we may reclaim who we are and renew our vision for the kingdom of God among us with all of the gifts entrusted to us. We must use all that we have at our disposal in service to our discipleship call, to open our hearts and the hearts of others to the life that is ours in Christ and the something bigger, something greater that is ours from God. Shrewdly done, good and faithful servants. Amen.